remember much of what I learned in elementary school. That's probably an understatement, but a few amazing historical figures have always stood with me. One was of a woman who, whose inability to see or hear did not stop her from getting her bachelor's degree, becoming a lecturer and an author, and that woman was Helen Keller. And she famously said, "The only thing worse than being blind is having sight but no vision." We are people passionately in pursuit of a goal, of a center, of an aim, the vision from the mountaintop that helps us see which way to go, even through the difficult valleys. Isn't that what Martin Luther King Jr. said? He said, "We've got difficult days ahead, but it doesn't really matter to me now. I have been to the mountaintop." Our times are actually very similar to ancient times in many ways. People back then were looking for some kind of vision of glory worth pursuing, that if I could just obtain this, then I could really live my life. The pagans in the ancient culture believed that if you could just find the center of the universe, which many philosophers believe to be a principle, if you could just find that principle and align yourself with it, then you would be who you're supposed to be and do what you're supposed to do. Now, the Jewish religion, on the other hand, believed that no, at the center of the universe is God, and we are to align ourselves with him, but the only way that we can do that is by keeping his law, the law that he has given to us. See, ancient, modern, we are all in pursuit to find the most important thing and then sync with that. Then, it is believed, you can become what you are supposed to become and do what you are supposed to do. That's why often, especially in this city, we are told daily to find your dream and then pursue it. If you could just discover your dream and align yourself with it, then everything would be right. That vision really plays the lead role in the drama of your life. The Bible actually calls this the pursuit of glory. And you are changed for good or for bad, depending on what you believe that most important thing is. Because what we admire, we imitate. What we love, we look like. Now, the Gospels are telling us that at the heart of the universe is not a principle, it's a person. And that he is reality. And that we cannot work ourselves to him through the keeping of the law, but he comes to us. And Matthew is telling us specifically here that there are crucial things that we must learn about Jesus, both on the mountaintop and in the valley, about both his glory and his suffering. If you don't, you will have a deficient view of Jesus, and you will have a deficient view of life. In fact, these events, in many ways, serve as a picture of the Christian life, with mountaintop experiences and experiences in the valley. Times of privilege and blessing, and many of us have referred to them as mountaintop experiences, where everything seems to be going right. God is just speaking to you. Miracles are happening. Everything's amazing. But then there's also the valley experience, where there's so much opposition. There are many obstacles, and you feel discouraged. And those moments that at one time were so glorious are almost forgotten. And you wonder, what in the world is going on? Where is God? Did all this stuff, was it even true anyway? And does it matter now? And what am I supposed to do? Many of you are in one or the other today. Some of you are in that kind of mountaintop place where everything is just amazing. Like, what God is teaching you is just phenomenal. And the community that you have is great. And everything's going good at work. And you're just experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit anew and afresh in your life. And that is awesome. But many others are in that valley, that dark valley. Especially as we approach the holidays, you tend to reflect on the holidays before them. And so if things were good last year and they're not good this year, the tendency is to get depressed and even grow despondent, like, oh, it wasn't like last year. But you always need to remember last year wasn't that good. It only seems like it was good. It says that those who live in the world of nostalgia suffer from a great imagination and a bad memory. So we need to remember that going in, that it used to be so good, and now it's so bad, and my family's having difficulties. My community is seems like it's falling apart, or my life seems like it's falling apart. What is going on? We can resonate with these mountaintop and valley experiences. Peter, the apostle, who was actually there that day, here in Matthew 17, wrote a letter years and years and years later, towards the end of his life, to a group of people who were struggling with very much the same things. They had very similar experiences. And here is what he wrote. In 2 Peter 1, he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." Is your vision self-made? Are you resting on a cleverly crafted myth or on solid rock truth? See, like Peter, we are about to get an education on true glory. For the vision and the voice are all here for us to take in. And I really just want to look at this by asking three simple questions that I hope to answer. What is learned on the mountain? What do we learn in the valley? And what do they mean together? First of all, the mountain. What do we see on the mountain? What is there for us to learn? In these first 13 verses, we are given an account of this supernatural experience, this supernatural event, and we're given some fascinating details. Up to this point, Jesus, in chapters 16, has been talking about his future suffering. He's been talking about the process that goes from disfiguration to transfiguration, from suffering to glory, from the cross to an empty tomb. See, this is really important, what's happening here in chapter 17, especially after what we just read last week when Jesus emphasized the cross. Here's why it's important. Because the cross is not the last word. The cross is not the final act. Jesus never just said, "Hey guys, I'm going to die." And the guy's like, "Oh, okay, well, let's build a whole religion around that. Like, that sounds amazing." The cross does not have the last word. It is not the final act. We need to keep in mind both the suffering that Jesus spoke of and the glory that Jesus spoke of. And in the church, it's important for us to emphasize both. Some Christians only speak of glory as if there were no cross. It's all glory, no cross. Only blessing, only privileges, never sin, never repentance. But on the other hand, some people only talk about the cross and no glory. And like, that's it. That there's no power of the Holy Spirit, no glory to be awaited, so church becomes like a funeral. We must emphasize both. Jesus indeed has spoken of the cross, and he will do so again, even in this chapter. But here, he takes a few of his disciples, and he goes up on a mountain, and they get a glimpse of his glory. And there are three things that really highlight this narrative. The first is the appearance of Jesus. We're told his face shone like the sun on this mountain. Now, some of the greatest revelations in the Bible take place on a mountain. I think of Moses in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, where he goes up onto this mountain and there's this cloud representing the glory of God, but he can't go into the cloud. And it was there that God gave to him the law that he was to in turn give to the people of Israel. And when Moses came back down, his face was shining. They had to put like a veil over his face because the glory was so great. And yet here is another mountain. But in many ways, it is a very different mountain. It is totally unique. There is nothing like this. See, that cloud in history past represented the glory of God, but Moses could not enter the cloud. Sinful human beings into the very presence of God, we would just die. But Jesus, here he is, he just shines in glory. He actually opens up the way to glory. This bright cloud does not overtake Peter and the rest of the disciples. Jesus opens up the way. In fact, Jesus is the way to glory. The glory is shown in his very face, not as though the sun is shining down upon him, but he himself is actually the source of glory. And that glory shone on others. So it was not only his appearance that we're drawn attention to, but there was the company that he was with. Because in this vision, Jesus not only shines like the sun, but two other people appear. Two people that have been dead for many, many years all of a sudden appear there. This is miraculous. Who are they? It's none other than Moses and Elijah. And the significance of this probably has to do with the fact that both of them really represent the entire Old Testament. Moses representing the law of God, Elijah representing the miracles and the power of God, and they are both on the side of Jesus as if to say, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of everything in the Bible. The law and the prophets truly point to Jesus. And in the middle of all this, of course, Peter starts talking. And I love what Peter says, because here's this glory. I mean, can you imagine? This was a full-on supernatural experience. Like light and clouds and glory and dead prophets like made alive. And Peter says, it is good that we are here. Okay. It is, let's make tents. That's literally what he says. It is good for us to be here. Let us make tents. What in the world was Peter talking about? Now, many have speculated, like, what did Peter mean? It could mean, when he said, let's make tents, it could mean that he was thinking of the tabernacle, that place in the Old Testament that the people of Israel had to set up, and that's where the glory of God dwelt, and that's where sacrifices were made. The presence of God was housed in this temporary setup called the tabernacle. So Peter could have been thinking like, man, okay, here's the glory. Like, let's set up three, you know, tents. And maybe that's what was happening. Others believe that Peter was just responding with a religious attitude to the whole thing. Like, he wanted to enshrine the experience. And indeed, that's what a lot of people want to do. When something supernatural happens, we're like, well, let's put up the tent. It's going to be revival year. I'm never leaving. Let's stay right here. We want to enshrine the experience. Both of those are possibilities. But what I love is what Mark's gospel says about Peter. It's when it tells this account, after it says Peter's words, Mark adds this little sentence, and this Peter said because he didn't know what he was talking about. I love that. Like Mark, as he's writing his gospel, he's like, oh, Peter said this because he didn't know what in the world he was talking about. Now, if all of this was made up, if all these things were made up and I was Peter, I would have made sure that was edited out. I would have been like, hey guys, that part, it's just, I mean, it's not really necessary, is it? But nevertheless, Peter responds and it seems like he wants to do something. And there really is a reflection of our religious spirit. God does something and we say, okay, I got to do something. I need to enshrine the experience. But the glory of God cannot be confined. And then all of a sudden, a voice speaks out of the cloud. And that voice does not give us religion. It gives us revelation. The voice says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. What would the voice of God say in such an ecstatic spiritual experience? What would it, just in a few sentences, what would be the most important thing to say? And God says it. This is my son. And I love him. In him, I am well pleased, or I am delighted. That's what they heard. This is what we're reading now. God wants us to know that the most important fact that we are to know is what we have in Jesus. What we're to know is how much the Father, God the Father, loves his Son. Now, when the ancients would read this, like in the first few centuries, when people would read this, coming from the pagan culture, this would blow their mind. Some of you are reading it going, wow, this actually happened, because in our modern day, some of us struggle with the idea of supernatural revelations, but the reality is if God exists, then all of this is possible. But back then, they didn't really have a problem with the supernatural. They were wondering what this actually communicated. What did the miracle actually say? And here's why it blew their mind. Because if the center of the universe was not a principle or just a thought, but as the Bible says, a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then love is not only possible, it is to be preeminent. If it's not just a principle, but if it's actually God, Father, Son, and Spirit, love existing eternally and love being shown the world, then love is made possible for us and love is to be preeminent. Otherwise, there really is no reason to love if God is not love. And because of what his beloved Son has done for us, we can experience that same love. Friends, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that same voice is spoken over you. Because all of the Christian faith is not about what you do for God, it's about what Christ has done for you. And through your faith in him, God sees you through his own Son. And he says to you, you are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. It's the same words that were spoken at Jesus' baptism earlier on in Matthew when he was baptized and he came up out of the water and the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove and the heavens ripped open and God spoke, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. But there's one more sentence that's added here, and it's very important. And I think it's very interesting that Peter was talking during all of this, because the voice says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. I almost picture the other disciples just elbowing Peter, like, dude, shut up. Like, you heard the man. Like, listen. The law and prophets are pointing to Jesus. The key to understanding the whole Bible is Jesus. The key to understanding life is Jesus. One commentator put it like this: whoever wants to reach the goal of one's life and have life to the fullest is directed to Jesus. You want to know what life is all about? You are directed to Jesus. You want to see what's at the heart of the universe? Look at Jesus. You want to see into the very heart of God? Look at Jesus. Do you want to discover what you are meant to be, what you are meant for, and who you truly are? Listen to Jesus. That's what's being communicated on the mountain in this glorious vision. And it was there that these few disciples got a taste of the kingdom of God. They got a glimpse of the glory, an advance showing of where Jesus came from and where he was headed. So on the mountain and in those experiences, we learn that Jesus is the glorious ruler. And we must listen to him. And to listen means to obey. Now, usually, a vision like this from God is frightening, which is why at first the disciples are here pictured as being in fear. But when it is finished, everything disappears, and they are not destroyed. They are actually touched by Jesus. And he says, do not be afraid. Get up. Jesus touches them, and he lifts them up, and then he moves them down the mountain. This is profound. The glory did not keep him on the mountain. It sent him from the mountain. You would think that, man, like this is what Jesus, who is the eternal Son, this is what he experienced for all eternity past. Why would he leave that? Because he had something to do. He had something to do so that we might experience the glory too. For the only way to lift us up was to first lower himself. So Jesus speaks of this yet again. They go down the mountain, and Jesus, his answer to their questions about, wait a minute, we just saw Elijah, and what about all the Old Testament prophecies that spoke of how Elijah needed to come first before the Messiah? And Jesus explains to them that the prophecy of Elijah was actually fulfilled in John the Baptist. And just as John the Baptist was cruelly mistreated and beheaded, so too the Son of Man, Jesus, will be mistreated. So the glory doesn't keep Jesus on the mountain. The glory sends Jesus down the mountain. Christ's mission can only be understood in light of his suffering. And it's important that the disciples keep this heavenly voice in their mind as they watch everything that Jesus does, as they look at everything Jesus faces, because God's voice on that day on the mountain shows not only his full endorsement on who his son is, but what he's about to do. If there was any doubt in Peter's mind, or anyone else's mind for that matter, about all the stuff that Jesus was saying about the cross. Remember last week, Peter tried to rebuke Jesus, like, stop, the whole cross thing, like, you've got it. It's just depressing. It's like, go to the cross. Like, you need to stop it. And Jesus, of course, says, get behind me, Satan. It's a great narrative. In case there was any doubt in anyone's mind that what Jesus was doing is right, God the Father's voice fully endorsing not only who he is, but what he is about to do should put that question to rest. And the disciples must follow. They were told, pick up their cross and follow after him. And we are to do the same. For to share in his exaltation, we must be willing to follow in his footsteps. So he leads them down the mountain and into the valley. On the mountain, we see Jesus as glorious ruler. We get a glimpse of his glory. But what do we see in the valley? In verses 14 through 19, we're told that they come in to a circumstance of chaos. There was a boy who suffered greatly, and we learn from this narrative that there was actually demonic power behind his suffering. And the father of the boy goes to the disciples of Jesus and asks them to deal with what's going on. The disciples were unable to deal with it, so everyone's confused. And then Jesus comes down the mountain with these few guys, and everyone's wondering what is going on. And the father runs to Jesus, falls down on his knees, and says, have mercy. Have mercy. Your disciples were not able to cast the demon out. Welcome to the valley. Whatever you think is most important, it will get tested in the valley of darkness. And what must be noted right away is that a glimpse of glory does not exempt us from hardship. Some of you may have had these legitimate mountaintop experiences where it was just crazy and awesome and mind-blowing. Yet that does not exempt you from hardship. Nor are you meant to like stay on the mountain just removed from everyone else. And unfortunately, that's how a lot of Christians act. Like, man, I had this experience. I'm going to stay there and I want to have nothing to do with people in need. That is not the way of Jesus. That's not the way of Jesus. A glimpse of glory does not exempt us from hardship. You need to know that when you face hardship. Because the first question that comes into our mind when we face adversity, when we face hardship, is like, why is this happening? I was just on the mountain and now I'm here. We are not to be surprised by the adversity that we face in life. Whether it's the opposition of the enemy or it's just the needs of others, we are not to be surprised when we face hardship. On the mountain, the glory was revealed, but here in the valley, the glory seems concealed. The valley is the place where what was once as bright as day is easily forgotten. But I want you to notice this. Jesus does not lead his people unnecessarily into trials. It's not as though he's saying, go down the mountain. And you say, why? He's like, why not? Have fun. Demons, needy people, like, sounds great, right? It is not that he sends you unnecessarily. He sends his people where the need is. He himself goes where the need was. The people were in need. The enemy was at work. There was work to be done. So the mountaintop was the place of privilege and blessing, but the valley is where the battle is. The valley is where the battles are fought. And many of you have experienced this. Maybe even right now in your life, you just feel like there is a battle on every front. There's a battle in your home when it comes to perhaps your marriage and your children and all the things you're dealing with in your home. Perhaps there's even a battle with your friends or the community in this church, or there's a battle beyond that in the workplace or in this city, whatever it might be, there is always going to be seasons of battle, and they are not to take us by surprise. Yet it is under the weight of these things that we often collapse. Under the weight, we just feel like we're going to buckle. And here's the danger in the valley. The danger is to be so focused on the problem or so focused on ourselves that we lose sight of where real power comes from. That is a description of me, for sure. When everything could be going great, I could be like hearing from God and learning all these new things and like miracles are happening, and one thing goes wrong and I'm ruined. I'm like, why, God? Do you even exist? I don't even know anymore. Like, all that stuff I studied doesn't even matter anymore. Like, I get tunnel vision. I freak out. Like, one bad thing happens, and it's like the end of the world. It's like an apocalypse. And many of you, perhaps, maybe not in so much dramatic terminology, but many of you probably feel the same way. You just get hit with stuff, and you feel like, man, I wasn't prepared for this. I don't know what's going on. And you just feel blindsided and sideswiped. Like, what is happening? And you need to know this now, if you're not in it already, that the danger is to be so focused on the problem or to be so focused on yourselves that you lose sight of where real power comes from. And it seems that that was the case with the disciples. For we learn from the parallel account in the other Gospels that when Jesus taught them later on that they couldn't cast out the demon because this only comes out by prayer. A very interesting fact that Matthew doesn't record for us here, indicating or implying to us that perhaps the disciples were not praying. They were not actually coming to God for the power they needed to overcome. Implying, perhaps, that they were trusting in themselves, that they thought, well, man, we've been with Jesus a while ago, so like I don't need to go to him now, I'm good. Like I could just like run off fumes and I can take care of all of these problems. Jesus is about to heal a demonized boy, but it also turns out that Jesus' followers needed healing as well. But the healing they needed pertained to their faith. See, it's in the valley where believers are tempted to act like unbelievers, where Christians are tempted to become functional atheists. The disciples down the hill, they were unable. Now, Jesus had given them authority early on. If you remember back towards Matthew 10, 11, 12, we're told that Jesus gave them authority in his name to actually have power over demons. But they were not acting on that authority. They were trying to act on their own authority. And so the mountain is the place where you're just taking it all in. Right, those seasons, just taking it all in. Oh, everything's good, but the valley's the place where you got to make decisions. What do you trust in? What are you going to do? What is going to be the truth that guides you through this season? That's the question. And there's all kinds of voices, there's all kinds of information and pieces of advice that are being thrown left and right, but you've got to make a choice. What am I going to trust in? What truth do I think is the truest thing about me and about this situation? On the mountaintop, you're just taking it all in. It's just happening. But in the valley, you've got to make choices. What will yours be? For those of you in the dark valley right now, what choice will you make? Will it be to trust in yourself or to only focus on the problem or to take what you know is true about Jesus and bring it to bear on that situation? That's faith. That faith is knowing what is true about Jesus and looking at all of your circumstances through that truth. Even if there's demons involved, guess what? Jesus is greater than demons. That's just true. But we forget that when we feel oppressed or when we see the opposition. Your trials, circumstances, even death, those things are real. But who's greater? Jesus. Sunday school answer, right? It is possible for those who know and follow Jesus to not act upon what they have been given. In Christ, we've been given access to God. We can come to him in prayer. In fact, we're told to do nothing apart from faith. We're told to come to him in prayer. You have not because you ask not. Come to him in prayer. Yet Jesus here, he uses this occasion with righteous indignation to teach some lessons. And the first is a rebuke to a faith not functioning properly. They weren't putting their faith in Christ. They were putting their faith somewhere else. And yet in the midst, when Jesus says, "You crooked and perverse generation, how long must I bear with you?" shows the frustration of people not trusting in God and in the power and the rescue and salvation that he provides. So he gives a very stern rebuke, and we should receive it all the same when we're not putting our faith and our trust in him. But notice, though with righteous indignation he rebukes and he corrects, yet there he is. He doesn't abandon them. And I love that, because I'd be out in a second. If I had like my little band of followers and they like just didn't do what I told them to do, I'd be over it. I'd come down the mountain and be like, you know what, guys? Like, I'm done. It's been like weeks, months, years. Like, I'm done with you. Like, I told you, remember, like, I give you authority, come to me, power, like, all that kind of stuff. You're not doing it. Like, so I'm out. But Jesus doesn't leave. He stays there with them, and he teaches them, and he does the same for us. And that's good news, because I don't learn lessons well. I need to be taught again and again and again. My wife and I are in a season where we are having to relearn things that he was really teaching us powerfully like 7 or 8 years ago. But we just thought we had them. I'm like, life of faith in the bag. Like, we did it. God, we did that. We did the whole faith thing like 8 years ago. You're saying we have to do it now? Really? I don't learn lessons well. Maybe you don't either. We need to be constantly reminded, and we need to hear these words. We need to listen to Jesus. And what Jesus was saying in this moment is, you aren't coming to me. You aren't coming to me. But guess who did come to him? The Father. The Father, that poor boy, his desperation drove him to Christ. And he knelt down and said, "Have mercy," which is really the great demonstration of faith in this passage. This appears to be Matthew's main point. For he does not address the details of the healing, just Jesus cast out the demon and the boy was healed immediately. But he focuses more on what he teaches the disciples about faith. So even in spite of all this, the faithlessness, Jesus in his authority delivers the boy. And here we get a glimpse of his power. On the mountain, we learn that Jesus is the glorious ruler. We're to listen to him. But in the valley, we see that Jesus is the glorious healer. And so we are to come to him. God's redemptive purposes in the dark seasons of life are not always clear, but they are always there. They just are, even when we don't see them clearly. In fact, as it's been said so many times, the valley is where things grow the most. It's where you grow. Because you have to learn to actually respond to what God has said. You have to take the truths that have been given to you, taught to you, shown to you, and you have to look at everything. God, in his grace, teaches us to look at everything through the lens of faith. And that's what he's teaching them several times here, actually, how they are to live the life of faith. In between the mountains and in the valleys, there is a lesson to be learned in both. So my third question is, what are they teaching us together? The simple answer is dependency. Both on the mountain and in the valley, we must continually learn the lesson of dependence. That whether it's the mountaintop experience of glory, we have to listen to him. And whether we're in the valley of adversity and opposition, we need to listen to Jesus and come to Jesus and ask him for his great power to be shown. And in verse 20 through 27, it really highlights these lessons for us. Verse 20, he said to them, when they asked, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly, I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." I think it's wonderful and beautiful that immediately following a very stern rebuke, that Jesus balances his correction with inspiration. He rebukes them for what they were doing wrong, but then he shows them what they are to do that is right. That's a great balance. And if I may say this, this is a balance that we need to see more in our church, by the way. We need to correct, That is good. That is right. That is necessary. But we also need to direct. Where there is correction, there also needs to be inspiration, pointing people the right way. We need more of that in our church. Some of us are very good at correcting people. In fact, some of you enjoy it to the point where it's just weird. You like look for opportunities to correct others. Oh, that's wrong. That's wrong. It's wrong. Oh, is there anything else you'd like to tell me? Nope. It's just wrong. Did I say that? Some of you like to correct, but are you also pointing them in the way that they should go? See, whenever God rebukes us and corrects us, it's good. We need to hear it. We need to be rebuked. We need to be corrected. But he also shows us the way we are to go. He says, here's how you're not supposed to do it. And then here is how you are supposed to do it. He rebukes them for their lack of faith. But then he talks about, what he does is he makes this staggering statement about the power of faith. He says, yeah, you guys couldn't cast it out because your faith wasn't functioning properly. But faith like a mustard seed can move mountains. He points them in the right direction. But of course, he's not talking about faith in faith. That's ridiculous. Faith is only as good as the object that it is placed in. In other words, it's not the amount of faith that brings about the impossible. It's the power of God that brings about the impossible. Even the weakest of faith can cling to the strongest Savior and watch him do his work. The problem comes for us when our faith is not placed in the ability, grace, truth, or power of God, but that somehow, some way, we've turned from him towards something else, or even to our own selves. And when we do that, we do not experience his power. We lose power when we lose sight. So Jesus is reminding them, put your faith in me and watch me do the impossible. So nothing will be impossible. That is, and here's an important point of clarification, nothing will be impossible. That is, nothing that Jesus has given authority to do. Okay, this is really important, because some people might read that and think it's a blank check to do whatever you want. Like, I got faith moving mountains, bam, moving mountains everywhere. You need to understand this in the whole context. Nothing will be impossible that Jesus has given you authority to do. So think with me for a moment. This whole context was about their inability to cast out a demon. What had Jesus given them authority to do several chapters earlier? Cast out demons. Jesus had given authority and they were not acting on that. And now Jesus is reminding them of faith in him, doing what he's given authority to do. You will see the impossible at work. So it's not a blank check. It's everything connected to Jesus and his purposes. If it's in line with who Jesus is and what he's desiring to do, nothing will be impossible. For faith, according to Jesus, always involves commitment to him. And the only confidence we can have in faith is as we listen to him. So he teaches them this lesson of faith, about the life of faith. But he teaches another lesson here. And it's about living in the here and now, perhaps even the plateaus, whether you're on a mountain or in the valley. How do we live in the here and now? He goes on in verse 22 and 23 to speak again. Just in case anyone was wondering what he was going to do, he says, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed, which just shows us how foreign this whole idea was to their minds. The idea that Messiah would suffer, they're like, no, we were expecting this like grand presidential inauguration, and you're talking about dying, and oh, I'm just distressed. But Jesus yet tells them again and again. And then we read this fascinating little story that barely anybody teaches on. It's like one of those passages of scripture you just skip over, where Peter's asked about a temple tax that they were supposed to pay. He doesn't have the money to pay it. Jesus tells Peter to go to the river, go fishing, find a fish, open the fish's mouth, get a coin, and pay the tax. And everyone reads that like, Well, moving on to chapter 18. But I believe that there is more than meets the eye in this story. And I believe that it actually pertains to living this life of faith. So Peter is asked about the temple tax. That was amount of money that everyone had to regularly pay to keep up the temple. The temple housed that system given in the Old Testament that required sacrifices for sin. And Peter just answers without asking Jesus when they say, hey, does your teacher pay the temple tax? Peter's like, yes, because Peter just says stuff. And then he goes back to Jesus, and Jesus says, Peter, let me ask you. And he says it here. It's glorious. What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? Verse 26, when he said, from others, so I picture Peter saying it, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea, cast a hook, take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. I think there's two lessons that Jesus is teaching here. The first is that if you are a son, if you're in the family, you're exempt from taxes. So the most obvious truth here is that Jesus, being the son, this is his father's house, he is exempt from these temple taxes. Now, the second truth is also important. Though the son is free, he nonetheless uses his power to serve. He uses his power to serve. That's why he tells Peter to go and find the coin and pay so as to not unnecessarily offend. And there's a really important lesson for the whole church in this, because part of our mission in this life is recognizing that we live in that tension of the already and the not yet. The kingdom has come, but it's not yet consummated. We are in the world, but not of the world. Jesus is king, and yet we still have governments. We still have kings. So don't get all creepy and go buy a ranch and buy rifles and be like, I'm free. The sons are free. And don't pay your taxes. As I know, some of you are already like planning on doing. So I'm not going to do a sermon on Obamacare right now. I'm going to talk about faithfulness on mission. We are called to live in that tension. Jesus says the sons are free, yet the son does not use his freedom for himself, but to serve others. So I want you to notice in this narrative, it's fascinating. In a miracle, Jesus provides payment for another person's debt. Peter didn't have the money. Jesus miraculously provides for it. And one of the points that must have sunk down in Peter much later on, and should for us even now, is that if God's people are free from paying for the temple's upkeep, then they must also be free from the sacrifices for which the temple existed. Now that was a dangerous statement in the first century. To say that the son is free, and to say that the son is free from paying the tax for the temple, is to say that you're free from why the temple existed. Wow, that was dangerous. That's saying that the temple system was no longer necessary, and that whoever is a part of God's people, they are free, they are exempt, so to speak, from making the sacrifices required by the temple. How could Jesus possibly say that? Here's why. The miraculous provision of the coin points towards the miraculous provision of the cross. Jesus, though the sinless Son of God, gives his life to pay the debt of sin that we could never pay. Jesus would pay the debt that Peter owed for his sin by going to the cross. Jesus would pay the debt that we owe for sin by going to the cross. Your debt, my debt, his debt that you could never pay, Jesus pays it. See, according to religion, a religious frame of mind, according to religion, you pay. That's how it works. Through my good deeds, through my scraping up enough good works or good deeds, I can pay and I can atone for my sin. But the truth is, all that you could scrape up, all the coins of good works that you could ever scrape up can never actually take away your sin. All your coins can do is support the system. All it can do is support the system. Sacrifices could continually be made in the temple, but the Bible is very clear that those sacrifices could never truly take away your sin. Peter could scrape up all the money that he could for the temple tax, but he could never pay the debt for his sin. But Jesus pays the tax for him. Jesus pays the debt by becoming this once and for all sacrifice that would do away with the temple altogether. So the temple is no longer needed. A sacrifice is no longer needed because a sacrifice has been made once and for all by Jesus. What that means, dear brother and dear sister, is that you, through faith in Jesus Christ, are exempt from payment for sin. You do not pay. You could clap a little bit louder because that is good news. You are exempt from payment for sin. Christ has paid. You do not pay. So stop acting as though you could. We unfortunately get into this place where when we sin, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, convicts us of our guilt for our sin, points us in the direction of repentance, but the Holy Spirit also points us to Christ. That's conviction. But what happens in that process is if I sin, and then I experience the Holy Spirit convicting me of that, and I feel the guilt over it, and then the Holy Spirit is pointing me to Christ, but I say, no, I gotta pay for this one. Like, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done this. So I've just got to pay. And then I try and motivate myself from that place. Like, man, I'm going to kill it today. I'm going to go out there and, like, I'm going to, like, give away parking spots in the holiday season. I'm going to, like, buy toys for people. Like, I'm going to get crazy. I'm going to do so many good things until I start feeling better about myself. That, my friends, is not Christian repentance. Christian repentance is where you recognize your sin for the horror that it is, that it put Jesus on the cross. We are never to deal lightly with sin. We don't sweep it under the rug. God calls it what it is. It is sin. But then he points us to Christ. Christ died for your sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So stop acting like you have to pay. And stop acting like others have to pay. It is a tragedy and a cancer in the church that there are men and women who go around, and though they receive forgiveness for themselves, they refuse it to others. And when you see those people, you make them pay for their sins. And it's not good enough that Christ forgives them, like you don't forgive them, and you punish them. You put them at a distance. I'm not talking about good, healthy boundaries. I'm saying you're punishing them for it. And when you see them, you say these words to them so that they would feel the sting behind them. Christ says to you, if you're doing that, it's like a cancer in the church because you're denying the very essence of our faith, Christ and him crucified. And I believe that Christ would say, if that's you today, stop. Christ paid the tax. Stop pretending like you could pay and stop pretending like other people can pay. See, even the miracle at the end of this story in chapter 17 shows these truths, that Jesus is glorious and powerful, and yet he used his power to serve. On the mountain, we see him as glorious ruler. In the valley, we see him as our glorious healer. And here, in that space between these truths together, we see him as our glorious provider. He miraculously provides for his people. That is why Jesus left the glory on the mountain to head to another mountain, a mountain called Calvary, where his clothes would not be shining in glory. His clothes would be stripped off him in shame. A mountain where he would not be flanked by two prophets. He would be flanked by two criminals. And where he would not be under the brightness of a cloud, but under darkness. The place where people would not want to stay and hang out and linger and make tents, but the place where people were ashamed and walked away in sorrow. For it was there that he bore our sin, and he bore the full weight of the wrath of God that we deserve upon himself. And as he did that day, something happened. the veil in the temple, that massive veil that represented the separation between us and God because of our sin, that we couldn't go into the presence of God, not without blood, not without sacrifice, not without payment, not without atonement for sin. That massive veil in the temple represented our separation from God. And on the day that Christ died, that veil was torn from top to bottom. It was torn. It was God's way of saying, it has been paid in full. You can come in. You can come right into the very heart of God, that God himself comes into you because you are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. There is no need for any temple anymore. The New Testament says because of Christ's once and for all sacrifice, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So you need to live like it. Stop living in unholiness and unrighteousness and in impurity, but live in holiness to the Lord because the Spirit of the living God dwells in you. And you must follow after Christ and pick up your cross. But know that as you do, you are headed to glory, and you are inviting others to do the same. In fact, it would be a tragedy to not invite others to do the same. A true disaster is that you would be blind to your own spiritual need today and the provision that Christ has made for you. Even though you see, there are none so blind as those who choose not to see the truth of Christ in front of them. When we get to the end of this chapter, and we've gone from the mountain to the valley towards the cross of Calvary, we are meant to ask, like Peter. And notice that all of these narratives, most of them really involve Peter. One commentator actually said you could call Matthew 16 and 17 the education of Peter. But I think you could also call it the education of Reality LA. What are we to be asking when we get to the end of 17? I think it's this. Is the true miracle the glory that was shown on the mountain? Or is it the glory that he left behind when he went to the cross? And the answer is that both are true. You need both the mountain to understand the valley and the valley to understand the mountain. The glory is where he came from and where he's bringing us to. The cross is how he did it. In both places, on the mountain and in the valley, in both places, God points to his Son. In both places, we are told to hear from his Son. And in both places, we can experience the presence of his Son. On both the mountain and in the valley, we can have all of these things together. And I think that the author of Hebrews really summarized everything communicated in Matthew 17 when he wrote these amazing and powerful words in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. He writes, "Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And now, in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance. And through the Son, he created the universe." See how it gets cosmic? "The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God, and he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. When he had cleansed us from our sins, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven." If I was one of the, you know, apostles that was inspired in the first century to write that, I would have written that paragraph and I would have just sat back and be like, "That's good. Holy Spirit, that's amazing." That's really what it's saying. God has given everything to his Son so that if you have the Son, you've got everything. You've got everything you need for every season of life, and not even the power of hell can hold you back. So what do we need to do? When we hear these the truths of the glory of Jesus on the mountain and in his power over demons and darkness in the valley and in how he miraculously provides for us on the road to Calvary, here's what I think we must do. Here is how we need to respond as individuals and together. We need to listen, we need to lean, and we need to love. We need to listen to him. Whether you're in that season of privilege and blessing, or whether you're in that season of adversity and opposition, you must listen to Jesus. Jesus is the glory of God. Everything must revolve around him. And make no mistake, there are competing visions of glory in this city. There are visions of glory competing for first place in your own heart right now. And I am telling you, do not settle for a counterfeit. Do not settle for an idol. For whatever security or power you think you get from that idol is an illusion. It's like, to use the example of you going rock climbing, and you found a nice little space for your 2 feet to put in, and you found, you know, a place for your left hand and for your right hand to hold you there, and there you are on the middle of a rock, way up high, and you've got your little spots that you're holding. I don't climb rocks, so whatever it's called, okay? There you are. Okay, I don't give gift cards from REI like at Christmas season, okay? There you are. You're holding on to the rock, and for a moment, you might feel secure, but let me ask you a question. Is it the rock that is holding you there? No, it's your own strength clinging to that rock. That's what's holding you there. And that, in many ways, is the picture of an idol. Anything that you put in first place, whatever you think is most important, if it's other than Jesus, whatever security you think you have is an illusion. It's actually all about you clinging to that thing, but it can't hold you up. You can hold up an idol, but an idol cannot lift you up. Only Christ can raise you up. Only Christ can lift you up. He is the one that delivers you. He is the one that rescues you. So are you listening to him? You may be sitting here thinking, I need that light to shine in dark places. I need the light to shine in the darkness of my heart or in the darkness of my life. How does that happen? By paying attention to Jesus. You want the light to shine in your heart? You want the light to shine in your season of darkness? Pay attention to Jesus. For preaching Christ, talking about Christ, worshiping Christ, meditating on Christ brings light into dark hearts and dark valleys. And as we do so, we are changed. That's why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3, and all of us with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. To listen means to obey, to respond with obedience. Is Jesus your authority? Or someone else? Is some other voice your authority? Repent and say, Jesus, you are authority. We need to listen and we need to lean on his provision. You cannot earn your salvation, so stop trying. Stop trying to scrape up all your coins of good deeds to pay the tax that you owe. Only Jesus can pay it, and he did it for you. And if you've trusted in Christ, know that not only do you not pay, but that God provides for your needs. You are his children. He provides for you. So pray like the father in this story who comes and just says, God, I need you. I need your mercy. Jesus does not just send you into the valley of need. He goes with you. He goes with you. So lean upon him. And lastly, love like him. If you belong to God through faith and you're a part of his family through faith in Jesus, you are citizens of heaven, which means you have a new obligation to do good in this world, even when it's not demanded of you. You are free. You are sons and daughters. Therefore, you are free, but you are also servants and helpers, like Jesus. So as Paul puts it in Galatians 5, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Use your freedom for love. You limit your freedom in order to serve the greater purpose, the greater vision, the bigger picture of seeing those who are oppressed to be freed, those who are outside to come in. So we see Jesus is the glorious ruler, he is the glorious healer, and he is the glorious provider. So listen because he has spoken, lean upon him because he's provided, and love like him because he has loved you. He is to be your center, he is to be your vision, and when he is in that place of first importance, everything else falls in line. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. So like the disciples, you and I will have mountaintop experiences. But just like the first disciples, we also must go down into the dark valleys of need. And what you need to know is that Christ is with you in both. But glory will have the last word. And that will take you through anything in this life. Like the song we sing, no power of hell, no scheme of man could ever snatch me from his hand. So come to him. Bring all of your hopes and fears. And watch him work. Center everything upon him because he gave everything for you. Father, I pray right now that your Holy Spirit would take these truths and cause them to just sink down so deep into our hearts that we are changed right now from glory to glory, that we would become more like Jesus right now, in this moment, by the power of your Holy Spirit, as we meditate on Christ, as we sing praises to Christ, as we worship Christ. I pray that you'd change us. I pray for those on the mountaintop that they would know that that blessing, that place of privilege, is to strengthen them for the valleys ahead. And for those in the valley, Lord, I pray that though they feel lost, that they would know that you have not abandoned them, but that you are with them. And for those who do not know you right now, God, I pray that you'd reveal yourself to them as we have spoken of your Son, that they right now, with a heart full of faith, would say a prayer right now like this: Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God and that you came to pay what I could never pay, that you paid the debt of sin that I owed on the cross, and that you rose again to give me everlasting life and to bring me to glory. Accept me on the basis of what you have done. I pray that those men and women would pray that right now and enjoy everlasting life with Christ. And we pray it in his name. And everybody said, amen.